listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. On today's program, we're going to examine the big questions: life, death, the resurrection, and the meaning of reality, the meaning of your reality, and then the meaning of the greater reality all around us. You know, it's very interesting. The lifespan of the average man or woman today, I don't know precisely what it is because it keeps changing. Let's say it's 80 years old, average. It could be a little bit more, it could be a little bit lower than that. A couple of decades ago, it actually dipped lower than that. But with the advent of certain medical technologies and understanding of nutrition, the role of nutrition. Now, of course, Big Pharma never talks about that because they don't want people to know that. But on a grassroots level, people have picked up or regained the knowledge of nutrition. You know, eating properly, vitamins, herbs, minerals, all have the capacity to boost the immune system, resist disease, and slow down the death process. Now, one of the things that every one of us comes to realize at usually a young age at some point, especially if a family member, close family member, dies, that's etched on the mind of a young boy or a young girl for the rest of their lives, because somebody that they loved, that they had a relationship with, that they were close to, all of a sudden, that person's no longer there. Now, depending upon various ceremonies that are conducted after somebody dies, the reality of that death can become very real. I mean, if you're looking at an open casket of somebody who has departed, you're looking at that person, you know, with makeup on so that they look like they're alive, but it's always eerie. And you're looking at that person that you knew and loved even as a little child, and they're gone. And it's interesting because when I was a kid, I only really saw one death. And that was the only death that I saw for decades. And then, of course, then I saw many deaths. And it was the death of my grandfather. I remember, two things struck my mind. I remember, because I was a really young boy, I remember being in a room. So this was part of the ceremonies of my grandfather's funeral. And I remember being in a room, and my relatives, such as my grandmother, mother and father and others, were crying, weeping, in some cases sobbing profusely, you know, intense emotion. And I was trying to process that emotion. You know, obviously, I was a kid and I knew that somebody had died, and I could see from the open casket that they had died. But I remember, you know, when you're a kid, you pick up things that register in your subconscious or whatever for the rest of your life. You pick up emotions, you pick up thoughts, you pick up perceptions when you're a child, all the way through the earliest stages of childhood to as you grow up. Your perception, primarily your visual senses and your hearing senses, but also your touching or tactile senses, and smelling senses can be retrieved decades later, depending upon the emotional impact of any particular event. And it can be good or bad. So if a traumatic event occurs in a young child's life, and let's say that traumatic event, just for the sake of argument, is associated with the smell of gasoline, then for that entire child, and even when that child is an adult, through their entire life, when they smell the smell of gasoline, which could occur, you know, anywhere. It could occur at the gas station. It could occur if somebody is washing their car or something, or you know, there's many, visiting a mechanic's shop, renting a car. I mean, there's many places where you could be exposed to the smell of gasoline. And so what happens is that instantaneously, the smell of gasoline can trigger an entire movie or whatever of memories, and or it could be a tragic event. So you were a little kid, you were in an auto accident, something terrible happened in the auto accident, let's say the death or serious injury of someone you love. And when all is said and done, what's imprinted in your mind is the fact that when you smell the smell of gasoline, it triggers a replay of these traumatic memories associated with the screeching of tires, shattering glass, the crunching of metal or plastic, and then, you know, ambulance being called, the death of somebody. I'm not trying to get gruesome here. It's just that the trigger to access all those memories can be something that is not always specifically related to the accident or whatever the memory is itself. What triggers access to the memories can be a secondary or third perception that triggers access to all the memories. It's not always, you know, instant replay of the tragedy itself that triggers further memories. What triggers the auto accident memories or whatever kind of is the secondary or third things. So like the smell of gasoline, because theoretically in this auto accident scenario, gas came out of the crashed car, and as a little child, you remember that. So whenever you're around or whenever you're exposed to the smell of gasoline, it can release a flood of memories that you normally don't have access to. Okay, so the point that I'm trying to make is that little children are like receptors. It may not seem like a little child is processing and receiving all kinds of information, but the reality is little kids, even at the youngest age, receive and input all kinds of information that stay with them the rest of their lives, and will either just occasionally, for no apparent reason, you'll remember or flash back to a particular memory. Something will trigger the access of those memories. It could be any number of things. So in this particular case, I remember being at the funeral where my grandfather had died. Well, he didn't die at the funeral, obviously. That's where the open casket ceremony was. Now, if you don't participate in a ceremony where there's an open casket, you wouldn't have that kind of experience. But so I'm a really young kid, but I can remember, I don't know, like what, 3 minutes worth of footage, for lack of better words, of video. Just it I can access it and it plays back in my mind approximately 3 minutes. And it's a memory video in my head of all my close relatives gathered around wearing, you know, suits and ties and dresses out of respect for the departed. And they were crying and weeping, expressing intense emotion at the passing of my grandfather. But where I'm going with this is that nobody taught me to think like this. Nobody taught me to process this in a way. So I walked into it basically unprepared. But what I perceived as a child, besides the memory of relatives being gathered around and expressing deep emotions of sorrow, what also is retrieved in that bank of memories is what I observed as a little boy among my relatives was, to me anyway, from my perspective, my point of view, what I perceived was, let's just call it, it was like a subconscious but very prevalent sense of emotional terror, and the suppressed emotion of terror and fear, but fear on a level that I'd never seen before in my parents and relatives. Now, they probably wouldn't have said that they were experiencing that. But as a young child, who, again, nobody biased me, but as a young child, watching them, what I picked up was not only the things that everybody picks up. I picked up unconsciously, I picked up subconsciously this unresolved conflict of terror and fear, but on a level I had never seen before in my entire life. I mean, like fear beyond fear, terror beyond terror is what I was picking up from my relatives and parents. So that is the overarching memory that I still access to this day. And by overarching, I mean that picking up of this primal emotion of terror and fear was way, way stronger than any of the normal visual emotions of grief or people crying and stuff. Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay, I did not, because I was such a young kid, I did not understand. I couldn't process all these emotions. I couldn't process this fear that I was observing. Okay, so for decades, it was just a collection of memories surrounding my grandfather's funeral, because I didn't have the ability to process what I saw and what I was really picking up. I didn't understand it. And what I didn't understand for decades, was that there was a reason, a specific reason, why I was picking up as a kid this incredible terror and fear was in the atmosphere of the room where my grandfather had, where there was a funeral service. Now, so So that has happened to you. It may not have to do with the funeral, but I guarantee you, to every person listening to the Paul McGuire Report, wherever you are on planet Earth, you have a whole collection of memories and experiences that go back to childhood that you experienced as a child and you didn't fully understand what was happening and you couldn't fully process what was happening. But you were picking up stuff on all kinds of levels, very profound levels, and you never forgot them, and certain experiences can trigger them, but you were not equipped or given information on how to deal with them. I want to just pause for a moment here. When you talk about this kind of stuff, people sometimes potentially can flash back to a traumatic situation in their lives where they were traumatized to any number of things. So I'm just using this as a teaching illustration of how a child can process a wide bandwidth of information, but the information that the child is processing may not have been fully processed and understood by that child, but the child never forgets it. So, in anybody who has experienced any traumatic event or events of any kind, this could include, I want you to just like take a deep breath and not just let go and go with the flow, but be aware with your God-given mind of the fact that you're analyzing, you're processing emotions. So that would include being abused either emotionally or physically or sexually or whatever as a young child. Those are traumatic experiences that usually never go away. And a certain smell or sound or whatever trigger the brain's access to a whole bank of memories. And what happens is the way people deal with trauma and pain and stuff like that is they deal with it in a number of ways. They repress it, which means they basically stuff it in their subconscious mind or stick it in the back of their mind. It's too painful to deal with consciously. So they repress it. And that way they try to forget it. Another thing they do is that they, when an event like that happens to a person, when they're traumatized or whatever, the brain often goes into a psychological state called disassociation. So, because the experience that you're plunged into as a little child is so overwhelmingly disturbing, the way the mind deals with it is that your mind kind of separates itself into different compartments in order to deal with the pain and the trauma. So that's called disassociation. You separate yourself, or your conscious mind will separate itself from subconscious memories, because those memories, as a protective device, have been repressed. They're under the surface. But something can function as a trigger event, like a noise, a smell, a sound, or whatever, that will bring back the disturbed memories. So people go through disassociation in traumatic events. They disassociate or they separate their self from their deeper self, where they remember everything. It's a survival mechanism. In a dark and more sinister way, it wasn't my intention to get into this, but in a darker or more sinister way, this is the basis of some forms of mind control, such as MKUltra, where the essential formula to brainwash or program or hypnotize a person on a deep level is based on a devious formula called pain, drugs, and hypnosis. So you experience an overwhelming pain or traumatic event, which causes your mind to go into a disassociative state where you separate yourself from yourself as a survival mechanism. That painful event, by the way, is often called a shock or a trauma. And in the MKUltra process or mind control process, you go through a pain or a trauma or a shock or whatever, or a crisis. And then a disassociation, and then a person could be drugged, and then hypnosis can be used. Because when the mind is in a disassociative state, which happens in the hypnosis, by the way, when the mind is in a disassociative state, you're separating yourself from yourself. What caused the disassociative state is some kind of intense pain or trauma, traumatic event. And this disassociative state, and if people are given mind-altering drugs like LSD or whatever during this process, that further amplifies the disassociative state, and it further amplifies the programmer's ability to program a person or a group of persons. And then you use hypnosis, which can simply be auditory, verbal programming, nonverbal programming, instructions or whatever, are embedded into the subconscious mind, which is already in a disassociative state, amplified by a psychoactive drug. And that's the basis for mind control and programming, the formula of pain, drugs, and hypnosis. And then the use of repetition, repetitive words, repetitive commands, repetitive images, or whatever, that actually program a person. Okay, so the reason this developed is because scientists, psychiatrists, military scientists in the superpowers of the world began to study the human mind. And in fact, it goes back to the 1920s and earlier. It actually goes back to ancient empires of Babylon and Egypt and those empires. They didn't call it MKUltra. They had different names for it, but they understood this process. They understood this process. This process is written about from an ancient book going back to the ancient occult secrets of the ancient Egyptian empire. And the book is called The Egyptian Book of the Dead. and it's read in occult circles and you know, artistic, creative circles and circles of people who like to push the boundaries and stuff. The Egyptian Book of the Dead refers to the use of drugs and hypnosis and stuff like that for programming people. In fact, Dr. Timothy Leary, the famous, infamous Harvard professor who was promoting psychedelic drug LSD, was secretly being used to program people on a mass level in culture. And he openly referred to reading and applying some of the teachings of the Egyptian Book of the Dead. So this goes back, you know, thousands of years to ancient empires. This is Ecclesiastes, Bible says, there's nothing new under the sun. So this may sound new and technological and like born identity stuff. Well, what's amazing to me is that so much of the stuff that I teach about and write about, it's the only way to explain to people what's going on and why it's going on. So much of it is openly referenced and talked about in popular movies and music and books and TV and stuff like that. I mean, it's the kids know all about this stuff. And so the whole Bourne Identity spy series is based on the MKUltra programming of pain, drugs, and hypnosis, the creation of a super soldier or a super spy that has been programmed through pain, drugs, and hypnosis to be an assassin, to be a super spy. And through the programming has developed almost superhuman powers of perception and can go for days without sleep or eating anything, has like superhuman agility in terms of marksmanship and fighting skills and memory skills and knows like six different languages and analytical skills. By the way, people who have been through MKUltra program can often exhibit like off the chart, superhuman intellectual abilities and physical abilities. So they can learn from young childhood how to speak six different languages fluently. And it's not uncommon. Whereas the average kid going through school struggles to learn one language, English. But people that have gone through MKUltra programming have come out of that, and I'm not advocating it's horrific, but they can learn like six, seven different languages fluently and many other skills. Because you see, there's a whole science behind this stuff that you know, knowledge is power. You don't have the knowledge, you don't have the power. So, for example, heard me discuss on the Paul McGuire report, science regarding EMF, electromagnetic frequencies, and Albert Einstein, the super genius physicist, you know, publicly stated that everything you see in reality, the only way you can understand it, Einstein said, is by understanding electro and magnetic frequencies, EMF. And Nikola Tesla, who was in hot competition with Thomas Edison, the inventor of the light bulb and the record player and the movie projector and many other inventions. Tesla and Edison were competitors, but Thomas Edison had the bigger money behind him and ultimately won, even though Nikola Tesla's inventions were often far, far superior and far, far more powerful. So, for example, in your house or office building or whatever, all the electricity, or in most cases, all the electricity in the average home or office building or whatever, all the electricity is electricity that's called AC current, or AC electricity. And AC simply stands for alternating current. So the electrical current that runs through your household wiring system, the way it works is it doesn't come from a power plant or a nuclear power plant or, you know, a fuel-powered plant. The electricity is not an AC, alternating current electricity. The electricity is not just magnified and sent as a surge of power through the wires into your home to power the heat or the air conditioner or the TV or the computer or whatever electrical refrigerator or whatever electrical appliance you're using. An alternating current, which Nikola Tesla invented, and it's the more efficient form, the current is going positive and negative, and it's cycling back and forth, okay, at a very rapid rate. And so it was Nikola Tesla who invented AC or alternating current, which is the way all homes and factories and everything else, they all run on AC alternating current. And it was Tesla, not Edison, who invented that. Now, curiously enough, I believe it's in my book. It's in several of my books because it's such an important scientific discovery. But I believe from memory, the average household current, I'm not 60 cycles, so it's 60 hertz. 60 Hz is household current. And what's interesting about that is, speaking of the heightened perceptions and the heightened awareness that you can have as a kid and even as an adult, where you're picking up stuff, your perception at a very sophisticated, high level of consciousness, and you carry it in your memory system, but you can't process it because it's so far beyond your brain's ability to analyze it, interpret, and understand it. Yet, the important thing is you are picking it up very strongly. You just don't know what to do with it. Remember, knowledge is power. You learn to understand how the mind and how the body or how a car or anything operates, you have knowledge that can give you power. Power for good, power for evil, but power for good or evil. So it's important as a biblical Christian, and it is not the case, but it should be the case. It should be to the mass culture, through the popular culture in terms of branding, to use a marketing term, a biblical Christian should be synonymous in people's minds with a really intelligent, sharp person with a high level of perception and knowledge. That should be the brand of a born-again or Bible-believing Christian. Okay? In the mass culture of the United States, when people hear about a born-again Christian, an evangelical Christian, the first thing that should come to their mind is the image or the brand of a highly intelligent person, a highly knowledgeable person, a highly perceptive person, and a person that has an amazing amount of knowledge. That's the first association that people should have at the mere mention of the term evangelical or born-again Christian. Well, let me ask you a question. When people hear the word in the United States, when they hear the word or term born-again or evangelical Christian, is that the first thing that comes to their mind? You already know the answer. Of course not. Of course not. Tragically, the opposite comes to their mind. And by opposite, what I mean is that the first thing they think of or they associate with someone who is a born-again Christian or an evangelical Christian is usually, and I'm not trying to be unkind, is usually, in terms of the brand, it's usually that person, that born-again Christian, is not the brightest bulb on the tree. They're usually not known for being all that bright, all that intelligent, all that knowledgeable. They usually have no understanding of history or science, or they're usually not considered too intelligent. They're considered substandard, and they're considered stupid, and they're considered gullible. And because of that, they are the target and subject of humiliation and jokes and put-downs. Now, you may be saying, what is he talking about? What I'm talking about is now we're at the door to wisdom and understanding. See, it takes a little while to get to the place where you're at the doorway to wisdom and understanding. So we're gonna open that doorway for you in just a moment. And when we walk through that doorway, at least according to God's word, like the book of Proverbs, there is a lot to be gained that has enormous benefit to your life. So you're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. We'll be back in just a moment. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. Visit our Roku channel. We have about 24 different social media channels, audio, video, conferences, teaching, Paradise Mountain Church, Bible teaching and prophecy teaching, free articles, free audio, free video. And plus, we have books available for you at paulmcguire.us. And if you want to help us on this mission of spreading the truth of the Bible and saving souls, and not using an approach that doesn't work, but by using an approach that's effective and strategic and actually does save souls, if you want to support that kind of mission, that kind of outreach, then you can do so by making a donation at paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. We'll be back in just a moment. You are listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. We began today's program by talking about, I was sharing an experience as a young child regarding my grandfather's funeral and how there was an unspoken but extremely intense emotion of an indescribable fear at a level that was so overwhelming that as a little boy, I didn't really get what was going on. I mean, on one hand, I understood the pain of loss, remorse, sadness, grief, etc., surrounding my grandfather's passing. But there was some other emotion in the room that was way beyond those emotions. Because I had seen those emotions as a young boy growing up. You see, you observe the normal emotions of grief and sadness and loss and stuff like that. You even see it at a high level. But this was at such a level, I had never seen it before. And as such, I couldn't process it. I couldn't understand it. And so, decades went by, and occasionally the memories of my grandfather's passing would surface. And lingering subconscious memory of the intense emotion that was in that room. And I didn't understand what it was all about. So I couldn't process it, even as I went from a little boy to, eventually my college years, I couldn't quite understand it. So after I received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, which occurred when I was escaping and fleeing a Christian denominational religious retreat about an hour outside the campus of the University of Missouri in the middle of nowhere near the cornfields and kind of a field of dreams experience. I experienced a miracle when I got saved. I don't have time to get into it now, but hear me tell about it in the Paul McGuire archives and in a number of the books. I give you my testimony. So after I was saved, after I was born again, after I began reading the Word of God, I began to understand what this very intense emotion and experience I had entered into unwittingly when my grandfather died, what I had bumped against, so to speak. But I could not understand it. I couldn't process it until after I was saved, until after I began reading the Bible. Because you see, I now understand what was going on, and I'll share it with you. Maybe you had a similar experience. When I was there and I saw the profuse emotion, beyond emotion, on my parents and relatives at my grandfather's death, what I was bumping into in the room as a young boy, what I was seeing in the room as a young boy that was not being acknowledged verbally by the adults at all. Now, they were acknowledging the emotion and the sadness and the grief of my grandfather dying, my grandmother now being alone. They were experiencing that, all those emotions, and they were talking about those emotions to varying degrees. But there wasn't an acknowledgement or a discussion or a talking about the more powerful emotion that I was picking up unfiltered as a very young boy from the adults in the room. I was picking up a signal, but I didn't know where this signal was coming from or what it was. And this is what it was. Something that I could only understand after I was saved, after the Holy Spirit came inside me, and after I began to read the Word of God. And this is not to, I'm not saying the following to disparage or put down Catholics, but I have to tell the story of my reality. I'm not going to censor it because my experience is what I experienced. So after I got saved, etc., very quickly you pick up the fact that there are two kinds of Christians. There are Christians who really know Jesus Christ on a personal level, and often they can be born-again Christians. But just because somebody says they're a born-again Christian does not mean that they really know Jesus or that they're really born again. But you know what I'm talking about. There are those people who you meet who you know that they know Jesus. And there are those people that you meet claim to be born again, and you have a distinct sense that they are born again because there's something very different about them. And what's different about them is that the Holy Spirit inside them is emanating or radiating kind of divine energy, the love of God. And you can see it in their eyes and experience it when you're around them. They're the real born-again Christians. Let me just add something. The guy, the college student who invited me to that Christian religious retreat an hour outside of the campus of the University of Missouri, the reason I went to that Christian religious retreat was because I could see in his eyes that he knew Jesus. He was radiating the love of Jesus Christ. There was something different about him. That's why I went. Otherwise, I never would have went. And so when I went to the Christian religious retreat, I don't know where he was during that time. I can't remember. But I don't recall being with him in a room or a discussion or whatever. He had, for whatever reason, he wasn't in the proximity. For all I know, he was an angel. Serious. Okay, so, and then he walked me back to the highway. I said I'd hitchhike back to the University of Missouri. So the point was that the guy who actually caused me to go to the Christian religious retreat, in my opinion at that time, I sensed Jesus from him. I wasn't saved, but I sensed Jesus Christ in his life, in his eyes. Okay, you've had the same experience regarding certain people. But I've also met many Catholics, and again, this isn't a put down of Catholics, but they have an external, they have some degree of an external knowledge of the Bible, like they know the Ten Commandments, and they know certain basic theological concepts about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death of Christ. And to varying degrees, they have Catholics having knowledge of the Bible, just like to varying degrees, Protestants and evangelicals have a knowledge of the Bible. But in today's world, it's changed since that experience. And now, you meet both Protestants and Catholics who claim to be Christians, but you don't sense Jesus Christ in their life. You don't see Jesus Christ in their eyes. It's like there's no energy. There's no energy of Jesus. It's like there's no Holy Spirit in them. And yet they say they're Christians, and they may have some basic knowledge of the Word of God, but they don't seem to be, I don't want to use this word, I can't think of a better one, they don't seem to be real Christians. And then you meet the kind who you know are real Christians, not because they rattle off a whole bunch of Bible verses, but because they have the fruit of the Spirit, and you can sense Jesus in. And those people, you've experienced this many times in your life, you get the sense that this person is a real Christian, versus this person is not a real Christian. And I'm not talking about judging people over superficial things. That's not what I'm talking about. talking about that if somebody is truly born again and have the Spirit of God inside them, there is something that emanates out of their inner man or inner woman you can pick up and you sense as a human being, and it registers with you. If you're open to the Lord or if you're saved, you recognize that that person knows Jesus, that they're born again. Okay. So, I didn't understand. So, the thing with Catholics, and now today I would add Protestants because things have changed over the decades. The thing was, I would meet many people who called themselves Catholics, even in my own family. Even the core of my family that were atheists. There were still people in my family, not the inner family, who were somewhat Catholics to varying degrees. But what I noticed about many of the people who said that they were Catholics is that there was no sense that they really knew Jesus Christ on a personal level. There was no sense that the Holy Spirit lived inside them. That there was no a sense that they were born again. It was like something was missing. They had some of the words. They called themselves Christians, but they didn't seem to be really born again. They didn't seem to be saved, and they didn't seem to have a personal relationship with Christ or a personal supernatural relationship with Jesus Christ. And so I found that to be, on average, most of the Catholics that I met, not all of them, but most of them, would fit into the category that they didn't sense that they were real Christians. Now, today, the culture has changed, and you find that in the average person that says they're a Christian, you've discovered the same dilemma. They don't really appear to be saved. Okay? So, I couldn't put all that together until I became saved and I began to discover and understand that I was changed in the inner man. I had a radical transformation in my inner man. And it was supernatural. It wasn't man-made. I didn't make it up. All of a sudden, my inner man changed by the Spirit of God. All of a sudden, miraculously, by the Spirit of God, I no longer wanted to sin. I no longer was driven to sin. Now, that I'm not saying that I was perfect. I'm not saying that there wasn't spiritual struggles and conflicts and temptations, because there were. But I was no longer feeling comfortable when I was sinning. And many of you know what I'm talking about. But if you're truly born again and the Spirit of God is truly in you, you still have a fallen nature. You still have to be involved in spiritual warfare. You still, to whatever degree, have to deal with temptation, etc., etc. Being born again doesn't mean that you're just, you know, totally, completely non-human. The only difference is that when you're truly born again and the Spirit of God is in you, if you sin or you are sinning, you will find that you're in a struggle against sin. You're in a conflict with sin, and you no longer can just be sin and, you know, la-da-da. If you're truly born again, you're going to have conflict if you're sinning. There's going to be an inner battle in you. And what that inner battle is the Spirit of God dealing with you and your inner man or woman with the goal of Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit shaping and molding you and actually bringing you into completion and sanctification and holiness. But sometimes, many times, There's a spiritual war that goes with that. So what you find as a true born-again Christian, you just can't go on cruise control and sin. Because you're going to, first of all, you're going to feel guilty about it. You're going to be in a place of unrest about it. and things are not the same. I remember it was like instantly after I was saved, I would try to go back to the parties I used to go to and all that stuff, and the party lifestyle and all that stuff. And one of the first things I discovered is I didn't feel right about it. I couldn't enjoy myself, if you will, as a sinner. And the reason for that was that Jesus Christ came into me and made me born again and made my inner man new. I was a new man in Christ. So I couldn't just go along with the crowd anymore in sin. And you'll discover that as you are a believer in Christ and you walk with Christ, you will still have temptations. You will still do things that you shouldn't do, losing your temper, whatever the whole spectrum of things. Except now you're going to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. God's going to deal with you about it. And there may be a struggle, and it may be a short struggle, or it may be a long-term struggle. The process is different in everyone's life. So, then, as I walked with the Lord, I understood what that intense emotion was when I saw my grandfather at with the open casket and all that. What I was perceiving, but I didn't understand and couldn't process, what was this, was that my parents and my relatives and people that knew my grandfather that came to the funeral, that as far as I knew, the overwhelming majority of them, if not all of them, were not truly born again, had not truly made their own peace with God, had not truly become right with God by asking Jesus to forgive them of their sins, to cleanse them with the blood of Jesus, and they never asked Jesus to come into their lives and make them born again. So, what I'm trying to share with you is they weren't saved. And sometimes a lot of people who are not saved don't even really know they're not saved. They think they're saved, but they're not saved. So the emotion that I was picking up in this room with my grandfather at the funeral was a subconscious terror and a subconscious fear of great magnitude among most of the people who gathered there. And when they saw the open casket and my grandfather being dead, they were forced to deal with their own mortality. They were forced to deal with the fact that they were going to die and that they were going to end up one way or another dead, and they would be in a coffin one day, if that's the ceremony they preferred, that they would be in a coffin dead. And so looking at my grandfather dead, aroused all these subconscious emotions and fears that were really huge inside of them, because it surfaced and they realized, and it's hard for people to admit to themselves, but they realized that they had no idea whether they were right with God. They had no idea whether they were really going to go to heaven or hell. They had no assurance. They had no idea if they were really saved. They just knew they were experiencing not a condemnation, but they were experiencing a massive conflict with the presence of my grandfather's death in the room. They had to confront their own eventual death, their own eternal resting place, whether that would be heaven or hell, and having to deal with all this stuff, which in America, anyway, people just don't talk about. I mean, you just don't talk about in any shape, or form. It is considered taboo to talk about death or sin or heaven or hell or judgment or being born again. It's an unspoken rule, but people just don't talk about it. And in our society today, it's gotten so bad is that you can be arrested or fined or whatever for violating some ridiculous politically correct law about talking about, you know, life, death, and eternity. So what was happening is the people in the room were forced to deal with the fact they were going to die, and they were terrified of it because they had never gotten right with God. They had never been born again or saved. They had no inner assurance that they were saved. They had no inner assurance that the Holy Spirit was inside them. They had no assurance that their sins were forgiven. They didn't really know what their status with God was. And remember, the law of God is written on the hearts of every man and woman alive. So whether they say they're a Christian or not, whether they say they're saved or not, God has actually written on their hearts the laws of God and the knowledge of God. That's why people who are not raised in a religious way, who never have read the Bible, deep inside, they know what actions are right and what actions are wrong. And that's why, you know, if you go out and commit murder or something, you know it's a sin. You can harden your heart, but you still know that you've sinned. So it was only until after I was born again and began to read the Word of God, after I was saved, I understood, you know, after decades, why there was the terror in the room. The terror in the room was the fact that they were subconsciously terrified that if they were to die, okay, unexpectedly, or whenever they're going to die, they were terrified that if they were to die, that deep down inside, they could go to hell for all eternity, that they may not get into heaven. And worse than that, what was surfacing, but remember, they're repressing it at the same time, what was surfacing was this knowledge that they themselves were not right with God, that in reality, despite the fact that they went to church and called themselves Christians or Catholics or whatever, that they were not saved and they were not going to heaven because they had no assurance of it. And that is a terrifying experience when most of the time you're repressing it. You know, there used to be an old expression that in the military, if there's a war, I forgot the term. It's been so many years since I've heard it. But the term went something like this: there are no atheists in, you know, when they dig a trench or a hole in a battlefield, and soldiers hide themselves inside the hole, basically to protect themselves physically from bomb blasts or being shot at by bullets. And so the expression is basically something like, there are no atheists or non-believers in this particular kind of hole. I know the name, but it just slipped my mind. The idea is that when you're faced with imminent death, like you're in a battlefield and people are dying left and right as they're being hit with bullets and bombs are going off and you're seeing bodies blown apart everywhere. There's no atheists in the center of a battlefield, the expression is trying to say. In a place where you could be a second away from death, everybody knows there's a God. Okay? It's that they're seconds from potential death. People get really real. So that's what I experienced at my grandfather's funeral. I was experiencing being in a room filled with people who had never gotten right with God, who never were truly saved, and were now terrified. And why they were so uncomfortable in the room was not just grief over my grandfather's death. The deeper reason for the powerful emotions was that they had never made their peace with God. They had never gotten right with God, and they knew it. again, they were trying to suppress it, but they knew it. And so you and I live in a world where people, you know, you can have all the laws you want in terms of political correctness or laws which suppress people's freedom of religion. You can enact all the laws you want, but there's a basic problem there. The law of God is written on the hearts of every man and woman alive. So you can make the Ten Commandments illegal to post. You can make it illegal to talk about Jesus. You can make it illegal to talk about the Bible. But the problem is you can't erase the law of God that is written on the hearts of every man and woman alive. And so people, you know, on whatever regular basis that God decides, like in this case, it was me at my grandfather's funeral, when people are faced with an announcement of they have diagnosed with a fatal illness, death is imminent, or this or that or whatever, when the structure of their life or the platform of their life disintegrates or some tragedy, they come face to face with the knowledge that they have to get, that they better get right with God. Now, there are some people who just harden their hearts and they're not going to get right with God. Well, then they've made their choice. But most people, they have what they call in the business world, in the secular business world, as many know, they have an expression called a come to Jesus moment. Like the boss of a corporation will say to his employees, we're going to have a meeting Monday morning at 8 a.m. and we're going to have a come to Jesus moment. Well, that's a business world expression that has become part of our popular culture that goes back, you know, to the 1950s with the Billy Graham Crusades and all the Christian Crusades, where they would have a rally or evangelistic crusade. And then at the end of the evangelistic crusade, Billy Graham or whoever the evangelist was would invite people to come forward and kneel and pray and accept Jesus Christ and have a conversion experience. Okay, so back then there were enough people in the business world who were actually Christians. That language just didn't stay in the religious world. It filtered into the business world. And to this day, you hear businessmen who are not even Christians using that old expression. We're going to have a come to Jesus moment. It means you're going to have a day of reckoning. It means you're going to be held accountable. We're going to shake you up, and you're going to either have a conversion or you're going to get fired. See? It's a come to Jesus moment. It's like no more games. So that's what I was bumping into and could not process because people didn't talk about it. And what happens is when you as a kid or whatever receive or perceive information that you can't process with your mind, but you know it's there, because you're experiencing something, you're perceiving something very intense, very heavy. You may not be able to explain it to yourself or anybody else, but you're perceiving something. It's registering with you. And that can stay with you your entire life, the memory of it, until wisdom and knowledge comes along that finally equips you to process or to fully understand what you were experiencing. And all of us go through this one way or another. It's part of life. That's why you can pass a million laws, make every little thing about Christianity or God and the Bible illegal. It cannot shut up the voice of the Holy Spirit. It can't undo fact that when you look up at the stars at night, the evidence of God and his glory is unmistakable. Or if you're in a room where a woman's giving birth to a baby, that is a miraculous moment. And I've been in that room my wife a number of times. And, you know, all the nurses and doctors were in the room as my wife was about to give birth to two twins, and prior to that to a son. And, you know, the doctors are like, they function almost in a desensitized way because they deal with life, birth, and death all the time. So they're like, it's no big deal. But what struck me was when my wife actually gave birth to the twins, it was like the whole hospital room where she gave birth to the twins, it was like the whole room was filled with the glory of God. And people's faces were glowing. Of course, my wife's face was glowing. The nurses and the doctors, their faces are glowing. They're holding up the baby, and there's a joy in the room. So there's the glory of God in the room. There's this joy in the room that's just amazing. From people who gave no indication whatsoever that they would indulge in like a celebrative emotion regarding the birth of a child. But there was something about, and these people, they probably gave birth to thousands of babies as doctors and nurses. But there was something, it was what was obvious to me when I saw the doctors and nurses' reaction to my wife giving birth to the twins. There's something built into the human nature regarding the birth of a baby child coming out of its mother's womb that is miraculous. And they may have been atheists. I don't know what they were or if they were anything. But it was a miraculous moment. And their faces were lit up. And when I say the glory of God was in the room, I mean that. Now, I'm sure nobody in the room besides somebody who was a Christian would have recognized that this presence that had entered the room was indeed the glory of God. Okay, but there was some reason why their faces were lit up, why their joy was pouring out of them, why they had these huge smiles. It wasn't just because the babies are cute. All babies are cute. It wasn't just that because she gave birth to twins. They gave birth to twins all the time, the nurses and the doctors. There was nothing biologically special about our situation that they didn't experience all the time. So why was the place lit up and filled with like a presence? Well, as a born-again Christian, I can tell you that what filled that room was the glory of God and the presence of God. And the very act of conception and the very act of giving birth, that whole thing is a miracle. And even seasoned doctors and nurses can't, not that they're trying to, but they can't hide that wellspring of positive emotion, that wellspring of joy and glory and the singing of the heart and the peace and the serenity and actually the rivers of living water were flowing through that room. All right? See, God can't be shut up because he's God. He's the ultimate boss. He rules and reigns. And so he attends the, I don't know if he does this in every birth or, you know, I mean, we prayed like crazy before our babies were born. We pray for like crazy at anything that's important. I don't believe in leaving things up to chance. We leave things in the hands of God, so there's intense prayer behind anything. So you better believe, as an intercessor, I'm praying my brains out over the from whole thing of babies, praying my brains out. That room was bathed in prayer and filled with the angels of God long before we got there because I sent them there in prayer. I don't believe in leaving things up to chance. Leaving things up to chance is like leaving the door open for the devil. I slam the door on the devil's face through intercessory prayer, and I lock it through intercessory prayer. Only angels from God are allowed. By the way, that room was filled with the angels of God. So I don't know why the glory of God showed up. It could have been purely because of the intercessory prayers, or it may have been God pours out. Because I have never been in somebody else's birthing room except where my wife had gave birth. All I know is the glory of God showed up. So probably he showed up because of intercessory prayer, and I don't know why else. Maybe he just showed up because he enjoys showing up. When there's joy, God is love. Point is, those doctors, they were experiencing Jesus, whether they knew it or not. And what I experienced in the birthing room was the level of emotion, of joy, of love, of positive vibes, if you will, whatever you want to call it. The love, the joy, the majesty of God, the level of emotion that was being released in that room where my wife was giving birth to our children was, in my opinion, way beyond just the biological joy of giving birth and being thrilled to have a brand new son and a brand new daughter. Okay? It's way beyond that. Just like going back to my young boyhood, the negative emotions in the room, the fear in the room when my grandfather died was way beyond just the grief of passing. So there are two life events, two major life events that I'm experiencing. One is as a young boy seeing my grandfather die and not being able to process the super intense emotions that I'm seeing. And then, decades later, there's the birth of my children through my wife, and I'm seeing a joy that goes beyond any psychological or biological joy. And you can put the puzzle pieces together because it's obvious. Both had to do with God. Both had to do with life and death. Both had to do with the beginning and the end. And all of us as human beings go through the beginning. We're born. And unless the Lord comes before we die, we go through the end. But when we're born again, which every one of you are, if you've asked Jesus to cleanse you of your sins by his blood, if you're born again and saved, you know that when you die, there isn't going to be any, you know, I've been to funerals where the person who died and family members are actually saved. And the person who died is actually saved. And it's a whole different trip, if you will. It's a whole different trip than being at a funeral where people are not saved and the person who died is not saved. Because when you're at a funeral where the person who died is saved and many of the close loved ones are saved, they have a joy about them. They're sad, they cry, they weep, they're going to miss their loved one. I'm not saying that that isn't going to happen, it is going to happen. But there's a serenity, a peace, a joy. Why? Because they know this is not the end of the road, that they're going to rejoin their loved ones for all eternity in a real place called heaven. Heaven is not a fairy tale. The school system is lying to you when it tells you and your children. The media is lying to you when it tells you and your children. All forms of communication, all authority figures are lying to you when they tell you and your children that biologically death is the end, and you disintegrate, and there is no more. That is a lie. Not only is it a lie, it's a fairy tale. It's a fantasy. It is not true, even remotely. The truth is, the fact of the matter is, there is a real God, and this God died, Jesus, and resurrected from the dead. So the real truth is, for the believer in Christ, death is not the end. He or she goes to heaven. And tragically, death is not the end for people who have rejected Christ. They just spend all eternity in a place called hell. And that is a cause for sadness. But they sent themselves to hell. Let's remember that. And so you can do all you want in terms of trying to shut this up and prevent people from knowing it, but that's an impossible task ultimately, because the truth is in triumph over lies and the darkness. We can rejoice about that. So, what does this mean? It means that right now, you and I are just as miraculously called to be here in this earth now, in this time zone. We were called by God to be here. And we were called by God to come through our mother's womb. We were called by God during conception. And our very existence is evidence of a call by God. And of course, God also calls us to accept him and to be born again so that we can share all eternity with him. This is all part of the plan of God for our lives. And so we should not have, you see, I forgive my parents for their ignorance or whatever. I led my father to the Lord. But the point is, it would be better they couldn't give me what they didn't have themselves, which was the knowledge of God at that time. But you see, I wouldn't have been so disturbed by the enormous fear I saw on the faces of my relatives when my grandfather died if I had been prepared by my parents or whatever to know the truth about life, death, eternal life, heaven, Jesus as our Savior. See, those words of truth would have given me the power to process these intense emotions I saw in that room. So that's one of our primary purposes in life. For you and for me, we have one of our primary assignments in life is to communicate to other people the truth about life, the truth about their need for salvation, truth about their need for a Savior, need to be cleansed and forgiven of your sins, the need to receive Christ into your life and to be born again. That's why we're here. That's the purpose of Paul McGuire Ministries and Paradise Mountain Church. The bottom line purpose is to rescue people. You know, imagine a boat equipped to withstand a massive storm in the ocean with massive waves and rain. And the purpose of this boat is to propel itself through the waves and the storm, and to pluck people out of the raging ocean waters before they drown, die in the storm. So what are we doing then? We're saving them. We're saving them because they were not prepared for the storm. They didn't believe in it. The next thing you know, the storm comes, the ocean is raging, and they're going to die because they may at best have a life jacket. They're going to die in this raging storm. They're going to perish, and that's a very sad thing. But God, in his love, sends out people to rescue them from perishing. God in his love sends people and groups of people out to actually save them. People who have boats that can withstand the crashing waves and motors and engines that can propel them through the ocean storms and other equipment that these boats have to get people out of the water and keep them safe. And so that's what Paul McGuire Ministries is and Paradise Mountain Church is. That's what it is. We are, in a very real sense, we are a lifeboat specially equipped with the engines, the design, to go into a raging storm in the ocean where people are in the water because their boat crashed somewhere. And they're going to drown to death, but if we can get to them fast enough, we can literally save them. We can save their lives. I'm speaking of eternal life. And save them and rescue them. That's our mission. Now, the problem is there are fewer and fewer fellow boats and fellow rescuers out there in the storm. Yet the amount of people in the water on their way to drowning keeps increasing. God is love. He doesn't want anybody to perish. So it means we need to work faster and more efficiently. It means the boats that we have to get to these drowning people have to have more powerful engines, and the design and structure of the boats have to be far stronger to withstand the massive waves. Because the better the boats and the engines that we have, and the more boats and engines that we have, the more people we can save from perishing, and the more people we can bring to safety. So that's where Paul McGuire Ministries is and Paradise Mountain Church is. We're at that place. We're not the only people out there in the raging sea to rescue people. There are others, but not anywhere near as many as there should be. So, our goal is to not run from the storm, but to sail, not even to sail, to use the power of engines, to go right into the storm, navigate through the waves and the currents, and rescue as fast as we can, as many people as we can, of adults and children, et cetera, and to rescue them before they perish. Our job is to save their lives in the storm, not run and just seek safety for ourselves. So I'm asking you to join us in this life-saving mission. And I'm asking you to join us by being an intercessory prayer warrior and praying for us, the people we're trying to rescue. I'm asking you to help us spread the message far and wide. I was just speaking to somebody, a friend of mine and somebody I do ministry work with, and we were discussing the reality of censorship in our society, how it keeps increasing. They don't want people to hear about Jesus. They don't want people to hear about salvation. So we're facing opposing forces like we never have before. And so I need you to step forward and spread these messages far and wide so that we can save people, for crying out loud. And finally, I'm asking you to go to the Lord Jesus Christ and simply ask him what you give financially and how much you can donate or contribute to our outreach. And think of our outreach as acquiring equipment like boats and engines for boats and lifeboats that's able to go into a storm and rescue people's lives, which means save souls as fast as we can. So go to the Lord in prayer and ask him what you can do, and whatever God tells you to do, obey him. And then together, because it's going to take more than one of us, together we can make a difference. Together we can save people and we can save a nation. Do not limit the power of God. God says all things are possible with God. So let's not limit the power of God with unbelief. Let's say to the Lord, let's give the Lord a good report and say, we can change the direction of this nation. And let's say to the Lord, we can save all of those souls you've put before us, Lord. We can save them. Finally, say to the Lord, yes, Lord, we can do this. And we are going to do it. And we're going to do whatever you tell us to do so that we can accomplish the mission you've called us to accomplish. God bless you. You're listening to the Paul McGuire Report. I'm Paul McGuire. Visit paulmcguire.us. That's paulmcguire.us. And help us spread this message far and wide.